Well, good morning, brethren. Sister Becky and I are very happy to be here with you in convention, to be on the East Coast and to meet many old brethren, that is, brethren that we have known for some time, as well as the new ones, and to be together with family and friends. So it's been a wonderful blessing for us to be here. And we bring to you the love and greetings of your brethren from Palo Alto, who voted that we bring their love. We read in the Proverbs, "My son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways." We see here, brethren, our Heavenly Father inviting us to this. And it contains two parts. One is to give our hearts to the Lord in full consecration. But that is not enough. It must be followed by a life that is sanctified, a life that observes God's ways. This is the invitation, and this is the distinction of all who become the sons of God. Furthermore, the Lord, through the prophet Isaiah, informs us, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Since our ways are not the Lord's ways, it follows that the Lord's ways must be learned from God's word, not from human reasoning, nor from human sentimentality. And that is the route that the flesh would like to take, is to reason it out along human lines, and to think that we are really following God's ways. But we must know, brethren, whether we are or not, according to the Scriptures. And one of God's ways that I would like to focus on today is this, that the welfare of a nation, or the welfare of an ecclesia, overrides or supersedes the welfare of any individual in that nation or in the ecclesia who rejects the rules and regulations of the nation or the scriptural standards of conduct that the Lord has set down. I would like to repeat that in a shorter way, that the welfare of an ecclesia overrides the welfare of any individual in the ecclesia who rejects the scriptural standards of conduct that are given in God's word. Brethren, today we see individuals and ecclesias in various places who welcome into the ecclesia arrangement and into their fellowship individually individuals who are outwardly rebellious against the moral teachings found in God's word. And this particularly has to do with sexual conduct. We have found brethren long in the truth who are so intent on maintaining a personal fellowship or friendship with the offending individual that they risk their fellowship with God and their friendship with God. Brethren, these things ought not to be so. We see in the world today the under God syndrome, which is so strong. It seems like people rally more to the support of the accused than to support of the victim. But as we shall see, this pathway amongst the Lord's people lead to a violation of God's principles. We see, as Jesus predicted concerning his second advent, that the world today, as it was in the days of Lot, is as it was in the days of Lot, and it is getting worse. The spirit of the world is on TV, and consequently in our homes, on radio, in the newspapers, magazines, and so forth. And so, we are in the world, but should not allow the entrance of the world and its standards into our arrangement. This constant barrage from the world has desensitized some, even elders and ecclesias, so that human reasoning and sentimentality in the name of love have caused a departure from the spirit of the truth. I have seen this, brethren, and I have witnessed this, but I thought at first that perhaps I was wrong. But it has grown and intensified, and I feel that there is now a definite action and a pathway now that some are following and copying others. Brethren have generally reacted to these situations as follows in handling one who is rebellious against the Lord's principle. Some follow God's ways and handle the matter with strength and courage. And this is refreshing to see the faithfulness of the ecclesia and the brethren. Some willfully or ignorantly wrest the scriptures and rationalize in order to preserve a friendship. And others keep quiet, say nothing, and sweep the matter under the rug. Getting ahead of myself. Question is, what is God's way of handling an errant brother or a sister who refuses to adhere to the moral standards of conduct after all other avenues have been taken? The basic principle that is taught in God's Word, both in the Old and New Testaments, is to put away that person from your midst. That is the basic principle. To put that person away from your midst. Let us look first at some examples and then at some instructions from God's Word on this subject. The first example that we're all familiar with, when our first parents, Adam and Eve, sinned, God drove them out of the garden and turned his favor away from them, producing a separation. Now this was, in this case, God's justice comes to the forefront. And it was an object lesson to the angels as to how God would react when there was rebellion in his creation. Later, when the law was given to Israel, we find that infractions of God's law called for a separation of the guilty Israelite from the people, and it was for the good of the people. The guilty ones were separated by being put to death. for such infractions as murder, stealing and selling a man, cursing parents, witchcraft, bestiality, homosexuality, idolatry, adultery, and so forth. It was for the good of the people, it was for the good of the nation that these were to be separated. And then later, when Israel as a nation rejected their Messiah, they were driven out of the land, dispersed among the nations, and God turned his favor away from them. They were separated from God throughout the period of their diaspora. It was a punishment and an object lesson to angels, and especially since they were a typical people, it was an object lesson to us to learn something of God's ways. Let us now examine some instructions given to the church that we might learn God's ways in these matters. In the fifth chapter of 1 Corinthians, we have brought to our attention the account of an individual who had committed a fornication and was allowed to continue to meet with the church of Corinth. In verse 2, we read of this fifth chapter of 1 Corinthians, "Ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you." Here the Apostle Paul was telling them that this person should have been put away from them. He was to have been separated. What a concept of love. It was a warped concept of love. They thought that they were showing love in permitting this individual to remain in their midst. And the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians the 13th chapter says that love is not puffed up and rejoiceth not in iniquity. And there's various ways of rejoicing. You don't have to go out and shout about it, but just by your actions and by our permission of things, we can be rejoicing in it. In verses 9 to 11 of this same chapter, he says, "I wrote unto you in an epistle," and some translations say "in this epistle," "not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then ye must go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or a covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. With such an one know not to eat." So we see the separation was to even include not to have fellowship or to eat with such individuals. And then he concludes, in verse 7, he therefore says, "Purge out the old leaven." This is leaven in your ecclesia. Put it out. Purge it out from amongst yourselves. And verse 13, "Therefore," he repeats, "put away from among yourselves that wicked person." Why was Paul so strong on this matter? Why was he so emphatic? Was he against the offending brother? Was he angry? Was he hateful? Was he showing a lack of love? Is this the manifestation of the Apostle Paul's character? No. Brethren, it's not what he was against, it's what he was for. The Apostle Paul was for the ecclesia. It was for the good of the ecclesia. And this he explains in Second Corinthians, the 7th chapter, and verse 12. He's now referring to this account in the 5th chapter. He says, "Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered the wrong, but that our care for you, for the ecclesia, in the sight of God might appear unto you." It was for the good of the ecclesia. He was concerned about the good apples in that barrel, in that ecclesia. He didn't do it for the offending one. He was concerned that the rest of them would become contaminated if this had continued and persisted. And so it is when you follow this procedure, as outlined in the scriptures, you will be questioned about your love. But love for whom? 99.9% of the time it will be love for the offender. But Paul's love was for the ecclesia. And you see, brethren, how Satan has turned this whole matter around. We see where brethren are so concerned about this one individual who is rebellious against the Lord, they'll do everything they can to keep him, to protect him, and so on and so forth, and they don't worry about how he is going to influence the rest of the ecclesia. It is love for the ecclesia, for the brotherhood, that we should be concerned about. That is God's way. That is God's way. And it is for the good of the brethren at large. The brethren at Ephesus would have heard about what the brethren at Corinth, how they handled it. The brethren at Smyrna and so on. In other words, it would get around as to how this brethren said, this ecclesia set an example to handle such a situation, and it would be helpful to others. Consequent on and going in the opposite direction, when they permitted this to continue as they did until Paul got into the matter, they were setting a bad example for others. And it is also for the good that we might have a good testimony for those who are outside of the brethren. And we know that eventually it was for the good of the erring one that they put him out. Yes, the result was that the ecclesia, including the elders, were sorry, and they repented for their mistake. And in the second chapter of Corinthians, chapter 7, verses 9 to 11, he says, at first when he wrote this letter, he had some misgivings, but he says, "Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance." This is now the ecclesia. The whole ecclesia sorrowed to repentance. They repented. "For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, the selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort." And in all things, skipping down to the end of verse 11, "In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter." And until they had taken that action, they were not clear in God's estimation. So this is God's way, brethren, is to put the offending individual out of our midst. And it produces good results. It's good for the ecclesia, and it is good for the individual. In Matthew, the 18th chapter, verses 15 to 17, we have another instruction from our Lord Jesus. And I marvel, brethren, how our Lord, in giving this instruction, what wisdom he had and knowledge. There was no church yet. There was no church at the time that he spoke these words. And Jesus already knew what the problems would be in the church. In verses 15 to 17, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone, and if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. And of course, we don't fellowship with the heathen man and the publican, so he's again showing here that there should be a separation. In this case, what started out as a private matter between brethren, between two brethren, may eventually become an ecclesia matter. And if the brother refuses to hear the judgment of the ecclesia, he was then to be considered as a pagan, and the church was to withdraw its fellowship from him. In other situations where we have no ecclesia control over a brother, but are aware of his misconduct, the apostle gives the following instructions. And he says, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition or the instructions which ye received from us. In 2 Thessalonians 3:6. Here again, he teaches the principle of separation. Now, to follow God's ways is not always popular amongst Bible students. Questions and statements will arise, such as, oh, but we must exercise love. Or, we must not judge. Or, take the beam out of your own eye first. Now, these statements that I just quoted are all parts of scripture quotations, to be sure. But generally, they are used out of context and improperly applied as excuses. The Apostle Paul admonishes that the servant of the Lord must be patient in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. And so, brethren, if we find ourselves in the position where we need to make correction or instruct those who are in the wrong, that we realize really that if they are brethren, that they're opposing themselves because they're hurting their own eternal interest in the course that they are following. And so the apostle says that we should use patience and meekness. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. And so in all of these, it's a matter of hoping that by speaking to these individuals that we can bring about a repentance and godly sorrow so that they will have forgiveness. Some may say, well, I think that what we should do is overcome evil with good, Romans 12:21. Yes. How true. And but what is good? Is it to use human sentimentality and human friendship? That's not God's way. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of nations. Revelation 15:3. Brethren, do we show love and exercise good to the ecclesia when we keep quiet or fail to act on the leaven that is in our midst? Do we show love to the erring individual when we fail to follow the scriptural procedure which is designed to produce godly sorrow and repentance? It is only a false concept of love which would blind us from following God's way. And love is judgmental. We have the words of our Heavenly Father, of Jesus and Paul, for this, that love is not some sentimental expression, but love is judgmental. Now, therefore, it is true that love, that we must overcome evil with good. And the good is to follow God's ways. The Apostle Paul tells us that love worketh no ill to his neighbor, Romans 13:10. Divine love would do everything possible to rescue a brother who is going in the wrong direction. This is why God's method of separating the offender is so important. And brethren, we must all do it and be consistent. Because if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, how will the brother know what to do? When some break God's rules on this matter and welcome the offending one, shake hands, eat with such a person, and others do not, there is confusion. And what kind of a testimony are we giving to the erring one? He thinks, well, these brethren love me and these brethren don't love me. That's why they don't shake hands with me. And really, it's those that don't shake hands with him love him more than those that do. Because they're trying to get him straightened out. If he is truly the Lord's, he will feel the loss of fellowship. He will miss the brethren and the benefits of assembling together. And this will then open his eyes, and it will produce godly sorrow, which will be followed by repentance. Because the scripture says that he that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. So if he is a genuine brother, then this treatment will bring about a reversal in his path. And so, brethren, we see that we do have a responsibility. We have a responsibility in these circumstances. It is not an easy and pleasant task to do, but it must be done as soon as the matter becomes known and not allowed to slide for years, as has been the case in a number of instances throughout the country. The Apostle Paul, the Apostle James, emphatically states, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And brethren, we have our Corinthian ecclesias around the country. Not the Church of Corinth in 2 Corinthians, but the Church of Corinth in the 1 Corinthians. When a brother is overcome in sin and we fail to help him in God's way, his blood is on us. The Apostle Paul, in his farewell to the elders at Ephesus, said, I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house. Wherefore therefore I take to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves, speaking here to the elders, and to all the flock, over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God. I'd like to read a few short paragraphs from the reprint, page 4897. And the subtitle is Obedience is the Test. The scripture is based on 1 John 2:5. Whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Here we have a test by which to determine our development as a new creature. Only those who have received the word of God can keep it. And brethren, there's an hour of meditation on that short phrase. Only those who have received the word of God can keep it. It's not that you have heard it. It's not that you have learned it. It's not that you know it. But did you receive it? And say, yea and amen, that is God's word, that is truth. Only those who have received the word of God can keep it and retain it and comply with its requirements. This text suggests that it is a difficult matter to keep the word of God. On all sides, we hear various reasons why we should retain or hold fast to the flesh and the world rather than that which the Lord's word holds out to us. There are many allurements to entice us from the narrow way. Hence, those who hold fast to the word of God are overcomers. Our Lord Jesus illustrated the perfection of obedience to the word of God when he said, I come to do thy will, O God. And brethren, just think how important that was to Jesus, that he left his previous existence as the Logos and took on this lower human nature. And all of that was designed, that great sacrifice was all designed on doing God's word, keeping God's word and doing his will. And it's just that part of his whole goal was not done, it would have all been futile. Everything written in the book, everything that was God's will, he was glad to do at any cost. Our Lord Jesus could not have reached this degree of submission to the divine will unless he had love for the Father. And so with us. Unless we have love for God and the principles of righteousness, we cannot continue in this way. The test is obedience. In proportion as we keep the Lord's word, in like proportion, the love of God is perfected in us. For we have received the mind of Christ, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. And the effect will be to cause us both to will and to do his good pleasure to the extent of our ability. And this ability should be continually on the increase year by year. Although we may not hope to be perfected until we shall have been changed and being granted our new resurrection bodies, nevertheless, we may keep so closely in touch with the Lord in the spirit of our minds that we may have continual fellowship with him, and by confessing our faults daily and seeking his forgiveness, we may continue to the end of our journey clean from sin, even though we must acknowledge the infirmities of the flesh, that in our flesh dwelleth no perfection. And brethren, God assures us that he knoweth our frame, and he remembereth that we are dust. We are weak, imperfect, dying, and that it is not his purpose that we shall continue always to be in conflict with ourselves. That is, perfect will against imperfect body. But that conflict must continue. That is why we are called Christian soldiers. But that he has provided in the resurrection that we shall have new perfect bodies in full accord with our new minds. He assures us that he is able and willing to do all of this, and that he purposes to give his elect bodies of such a higher order than the human that he will give us spirit bodies of the highest rank, and we shall therefore have part in the first resurrection, and will be thenceforth able to do the Father's will perfectly in every respect, as we now have and show ourselves desirous of doing his will as far as we are able. These are wonderful words of compassion, inspiring us to wondrous hopes of eternal life and glory. It will be to such as thus overcome in spirit and in faith that the Lord will give the final word of his mouth. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joys of thy Lord. And I'd like to read a poem which is entitled God's Ways. God's ways are equal, storm or calm, seasons of peril or rest, the hurtling dart, the healing balm, are all appointed as is best. In judgments often misunderstood, in ways mysterious and obscure, he brings from evil lasting good, and makes the final gladness sure. While justice takes its course with strength, love bids our faith and hope increase, and he'll give the chastened world at length his afterward of peace. And so, as we read in Proverbs, my son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Mitchell. As suggested, some things are not so easy or simple to do, especially following the counsel of Scripture on occasion. And it's also not so easy and simple to even consider a subject from the platform such as this. So we thank Brother Mitchell for having the courage to do so. We'll ask Brother Mitchell to close with a word of prayer.
Our kind and loving Heavenly Father, we come to thee in Jesus' precious name to give thanks for all thy blessings, for thou art the giver of every good and perfect gift. We thank thee, Father, for this convention and for the fellowship with those of like precious faith. And we pray that thy Spirit may be with us to encourage us, and that we may be a blessing one to another. We pray, Father, that thou give us strength and courage to do thy will, to walk in thy ways, that we may indeed learn of thee, and that we may be developed and be prepared to share with Jesus and the many precious promises thou hast offered to thy church. We pray, Father, thy blessing upon those who are absent from our midst, who would like to have been here, as we remember those who are on beds of sickness, going through tribulation and testing and trials at this time, that thou would suit to them a blessing, that they may be aware of thy presence with them to bless and sustain. We pray that thou continue with us in this convention. We ask thy blessing, Father, upon thy blessing upon the harvest work, for the completion of thy church and the establishment of thy kingdom, for which we pray and give thanks in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
We now have a half hour intermission, and we'll ask you to just return to your seat promptly.